You take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin reading in verse 13. And I hesitated so much to bring and say what I'm going to say this morning simply because it lays a foundation for what I want to say next week, and the time doesn't allow me to say all of it in one setting. But in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, I'm going to lay a foundation for this verse, and I hope that we would be encouraged. But the weightier, the more practical meaning will be seen next week, I hope, and may the Lord grant us ears to hear. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, chapter 5, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We'll know what that means probably by example next week. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." I love freedom. I love this country. I love freedom. Some of you know and are acquainted with the aware of my extreme fear of closed-in places. And if you don't know, yes, that's me. And you probably know, and I've told you hundreds of times at least, but at least in my mind, it's extreme fear of closed-in spaces. About 2 years ago, we met my daughter and son-in-law in Destin, I think it was, and we all crammed into a car to go somewhere, and I was in the back seat, and I could feel my heart just racing, just about to come out of my chest because here it comes. You know, I can feel anxiety creeping up on me, and as soon as the door closed, I could feel the panic, and my son-in-law turned around and said, "Y'all ready to go?" But he did it with a smirk on his face, knowing how I was struggling. He was in the front, I was in the back. At least that's how I interpreted all the events. That's how claustrophobic interprets everything. So as he looked back, and he says, "Are you ready to leave?" I told him to unlock the door because I'm ready to get out. I can't do it. I can't go. I can't leave. Panicking, I was started panicking, and it set in on me. And the door was never locked. All I had to do was open it. I love freedom. To get out of that car was freedom. I remember just a few weeks ago, I was on the elevator, and I was going down. It stopped on a floor that I was trying to get down to the first floor. It stopped on the second or third, and I asked if they needed a ride, but that was probably the worst idea I could ever give. There were three ladies with two big shopping carts and their groceries, and I asked if we could all fit, but it was a rhetorical question, so they wouldn't get on. But they didn't get the rhetorical part of the question, obviously, that we would not all fit, but they proceeded, and one lady got in with her shopping cart, and it pushed me to the side and hemmed me in, and all the others started to proceeded to come on. I had to stop them in midway while they're getting onto the elevator. I said, "No, ma'am, we got to stop." She said, "What's wrong? Are you okay? All right, what's wrong? What are you talking about? If I don't get off this elevator, it's going to get ugly up in here really quick." And I didn't want to do that to anybody. I love freedom. And getting off that elevator was freedom to me. No constraints. And who doesn't love freedom? People of all ages are demanding their rights and their liberties. And this means that this is a quest to do whatever they want, to oppose authority figures and rules and regulation. It's the day we live in. I want freedom. I want liberties. There's a freedom spoken of in the New Testament. It is a freedom not to do whatever one wants, but a freedom for the Christian to do whatever God wants. There's a big difference. Christian freedom, when we talk about liberty for the Christian and what he can do, it's not a denial or a refusal or a repudiation of God's moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments. But it's a liberty to carry out that moral law by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that lives in every single Christian. There is freedom for the Christian, and this freedom leads to a joyful, righteous behavior and attitudes that come along with that behavior. For several years, early on in my Christian journey, I lived my Christian life in legalism. That is, by a list of do's and don'ts. They weren't God's do's and don'ts. They were man's. They were man-made. See, I was careful to try to obey what man told me that I should obey and stay away from those things that man told me to stay away from. And in their minds, and what became true to be in my mind, is that to walk this narrow line of legalism meant that I would please God the whole time. But honestly, I felt like I was in a panic state the whole time. I had to make sure I didn't watch TV even though I owned one. You didn't go to movies. You didn't dress in a certain way. I became like that because I was influenced by legalists. And I was influenced because I was ignorant of the Scriptures. Because the legalists would say, or the ones that say, don't do that, we can't do that, this, or we must do that, without any scriptural authority or without any biblical basis. And as I look back on those years of ministry, I realized that much of my effort and my labor was so joyless and so burdensome. It wasn't a ministry of freedom that Christ brings to your life. It was a life of burdensome and panic because of man-made rules and regulations. And I felt that the ministry that I offered and I carried out, hopefully in the name of Christ, at least I said it was often but not always colored with this pencil of legalism. And it confined and it strapped and it burdened me. And maybe this person that I'm witnessing is going to become free like me. Wasn't I free? No, I wasn't. Ministry became a had to rather than a want to. And so much of the problem was that I was young in the Scriptures. And I wasn't well-rounded, and I was easily influenced because I did not have this biblical foundation, this scriptural foundation. And so as the Lord matured me, I found freedom through the years to serve and to minister as the Holy Spirit did a work in my life. In other words, I no longer live by the dictates of man, but rather, I began to live, hopefully, not perfectly, but by the promptings and the leadings and the enablement of the Spirit of God that lives in me. There's a big difference. So what happened in my life was that it was God who produced a love for God. And consequently, as God produced a more of a love for Him, He produced in me a love for other people, my neighbor. And I came to understand some great truths that it is the Holy Spirit, as He prompts me to love God and love my neighbor, He's doing this in my heart. Now a shift has taken place in my life, and now I'm away from legalism. And He gave me a joyful, productive freedom as I came to understand what the Scriptures teach and mean, that the Holy Spirit lives in me. We hear that so much in Christendom and behind the pulpit, that the Holy Spirit within me, but that Holy Spirit brings freedom. It brings freedom to serve as God wants us to serve. And when there is freedom from the Lord, and when there is liberty, there is much joy to be had by the Christian man or the Christian woman and the Christian young person. He gave me this joyful, productive freedom as I come to understand that the Holy Spirit is enabling me to carry out these beautiful, righteous works in the name of God. I realize that it is the Holy Spirit that gifts the Christian to serve as we do, right? So my service to the Lord by serving people was not dependent on how much I could get done. It was not dependent on making certain that I did what everyone else thought I should do. but I rather relied on God to enable me, to navigate me, to prompt me, and to empower me in every task that He wanted me to do. There is a huge difference in that. Because what comes along, not simply in ministry, but in Christianity itself, is that there are a lot of expectations. And I would add that there are a lot of unbiblical expectations that are laid upon the Christian. But at the same time, Paul, when he talks about this freedom, let me go ahead and give you this, is that this freedom that we have to live as we are prompted by the Holy Spirit and enabled by the Holy Spirit is not a license to do anything that we want to do in the realm of sinning. We don't have freedom to go against God. Nor does the true believer want to do that. Someone has rightly said, salvation in Christ is liberation. And the Christian life is one of liberty. Salvation is liberation. He set me free. But at the same time, the Christian life, he doesn't just stop there. I'm set free. But the Christian life is a life of liberty and freedom. So I'm not bound by a legalistic code of conduct. I'm not bound by the burdens that others place upon me. I'm not bound by a denominational creed, but I'm bound by the Scripture. You understand that? Because you can have denominational creeds that place a lot of undue burdens of how we ought to be living and doing, and the Scripture doesn't go along with it. So I'm saying that we are bound by, our consciences are bound by what the Scriptures teach. And now I feel like I have that yoke that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And all you who labor, this is a realization that came to me. All you who labor are heavy laden and I will give you rest. That's what I wanted. Take my yoke upon you. And you would think that a yoke would be something that's not good. But Jesus' yoke is good. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. And this is what will happen. You will find rest for your souls. When you live as Christ prescribes, you will find rest for your souls. When there is a trust factor in Christ, when there is a deep dependency upon Christ, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the way that I was living years ago was not easy. It was not light. It was a burden that I could not stand bearing. When ministry became so difficult because of the burdens of man that were placed upon me. And you understand that. Who are those burdened down? Who are those heavy loaded? Those who are trying to save themselves by keeping some man-made laws or keeping the law itself. Those burdened down by trying to save themselves by keeping the law, they live lives burdened down because salvation by law is impossible. If salvation, your rescue, your deliverance, your stance before God, your acceptance before God, rest upon your ability to keep the law of God that He has given for man, then my friends, there is no need for Jesus Christ. Jesus is not one option among several as a way of salvation. The Bible clearly states that He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And so, what I hope for us to grasp this week and next week is the joy, really, that comes with the freedom in serving people through love. That's where I'm aiming. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like I'm going to get there, but I will next week. I want us to see what it means to serve people. Through what channel? Through the channel of love and agape, the highest sacrificial love. How that we can serve one another. How that we can serve our neighbors and the world. How can we do that? Because it's a calling as a Christian. We now have freedom, he says, to do that. We're not bound up. And so he tells us, I want us to grasp this joy that comes with this freedom in serving people through love. I want us to take a good look at what it means to serve people out of a motivation for love, a love for God, and consequently a love for people. What does that look like? And what will that look like in your life? And this is where it's going to get really practical next week, because I want to know, what are we doing to show love by serving people or serving people through love? How much of your life right now is focused upon serving people? And if anything like me, it's embarrassing to answer that question. You look at your everyday life, you look at what you do every day, and how much are you devoting to service to others motivated out of a love for God? Now, some of you can give an isolated encounter, and that's great. But is it a habitual thing in your life that you are committing, and I am committing myself to serve one another? That's one of the one another passages in the scriptures. Serve one another. And that's not an option. Nor is it a burdensome command or a command that burdens us down. Oh, I've got to serve one another. No, it's the greatest delight, one of the greatest delights of the Christian to say, hey, I heard you have a need. Can I step in? Can I take and help take this burden away from you? Can I just serve you in some way? And you don't even ask, you just serve them in some way. And so that's what I hope for us to see. And I want us to understand that the freedom to serve one another in love is preceded by another freedom. See, Galatians 5:13, when it says, for you were called to freedom. Brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13 is surrounded, like all other scriptural passages, with a context. And the context of a passage of scripture are the words that come before it and the words that come after it. It could be verses or it could be chapters that precede and come after. This is what I'm talking about. When you look at a passage of Scripture in context, what's before and after that particular passage you're looking at, you are seeing how God is tying everything together to make sense. And this means that when we interpret a passage of Scripture or anybody else, they must take into account the context. Because you and I, Christians, anyone else, we don't have the liberty nor the authority to take a verse out of context and allow it to say anything that we want it to say. So we have to understand why something was written, who it was written to, and how it all fits together within the author's intent. So when the apostle pens Galatians 5:13, it is imperative to understand Galatians 5:12 and Galatians 5:14. In fact, if we even looked at a wider context, in order for us to understand the freedom talked about in chapter 5, we need to understand what chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6 say, what comes before and what comes after. We must find out what Paul was talking about, why he writes this letter in the first place, and how it all ties together. You know what I want to know? When I read chapter 5, verse 13, and it says, but I want you to, through love, serve one another, I certainly want to know what that freedom is, the freedom of loving, of through love, serving one another. I want to know the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of that service and what I should be doing and can be doing. It excites me to know the opportunities that God has for me right now. Not later on in my later years when I get retired. I'm talking about right now. That excites me, and I want to know all about that. I want to know what this service that God calls me to, it really looks like and can look like where I live, among the circumstances in my life. Some people have more freedom to go than others. Some people are more restricted by whatever. It may be physical restrictions or whatever, financial restrictions. But there is some way that God has called us to serve one another. And it's not always looking the same. But I want to know what that means. And I want the freedom to do that. What is this freedom about? I don't want to miss out on that. Now, I want you to be patient with me. And let's wake up. I want you to be patient, all right? I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. I want to show you something. Why is he talking about freedom? I think that we need to look at just some of the hints when we read this letter. Why is he? Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes this. There's no commendation to the church. He just jumps right in this because there's a problem going on with the Galatians, the churches of Galatia. In verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. There are some people that trouble you. And what do they want to do? They want to distort the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And we'll stop right there. Paul begins the letter, no commendation. He jumps in because there's a problem that has to be addressed immediately. And he writes to the professing church of his astonishment that they are deserting him who called you. That is Christ. God called the church into a saving relationship with him. And this calling comes not because of something that we merit and something we do. It is by the grace of God that he calls any man or any woman to salvation. And Paul turns back and he says, I'm astonished. I'm incredulous. I cannot believe that you are leaving the one who called you to be saved and to a different kind of message. One that they would say is the gospel, but it's not a gospel. And we know it's not the true gospel because the gospel has very identifiable truth, and is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ alone are we delivered from our sins. And he's saying, what they're teaching you is not that. And you know what you're doing? You're leaving. You're leaving. They are deserting the gospel of faith in Christ for a different message. There were some who were troubling the church. You see, when you read the text, you get an idea of what's going on. Some people have come in and they were causing trouble with a different message. That's why Paul writes. And that helps us understand why he writes about freedom later. There are those who are troubling the churches in Galatia, with a different kind of teaching that they offered as a gospel. The gospel is God calling us in to the grace of Christ, and the church was believing that these false teachers' lies of salvation by some other means. They were transferring their allegiance. Do you know what their intentions were? The Bible teaches it was to distort the gospel of Christ into something that it was not. And this is what distortion does, isn't it? It makes a lie look believable. And in Galatians 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" There's that group. Who's bewitched you? What makes him so foolish? I mean, why would Paul use such harsh and strong language towards the church? He says, are you so foolish? Whatever they were teaching, it was a departure. And even worse, it was a distortion of the truth. And in chapter 5, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you? That's a group of people. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. In chapter 5, verse 10b, or he says, the one who is troubling you, there are those who are troubling. There are people who are teaching a false teaching that says that a person can be made right with God in a different way other than through faith in Christ. And it's hogwash. Reject any message that says that you can be delivered from your sins in another way. Reject those who deny the person of Jesus Christ. Quit calling cults churches. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, although they may be nice people, the whole structure denies the person of Jesus Christ. They're not church. It's not a church. They may have a steeple or it looks like a church. It is not a church. I am saying reject any teaching that denies the person of Jesus Christ. Before you get sucked into something, you ask the question, what do you say about the person of Jesus Christ? And you will know immediately if it even merits your time at all. And then you have to start thinking, okay, what are some other little things you've got flavored here? But who do you say Jesus Christ is? This is what, and so these people are teaching this false teaching that something else can come. The salvation can come outside of Jesus alone. But the Bible doesn't teach that. So what do we ascertain from Galatians? Why does Paul talk about freedom? Can I tell you why? That's why. But I want to show you something in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses. Bear with me. He says in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, why does he talk about freedom? He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not a Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Why would he say that? For those who come to trouble you. And he makes it clear. We are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You want to know what freedom is? He hints at it here. You are free from the law as a means of salvation and deliverance. You can't keep the law of God. That's why Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He kept the law of God perfectly. We also see the problem arising in chapter 3, in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's what he says. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Righteousness, a perfect keeping, a perfect standing before God, that's what we all need. This righteousness cannot be achieved through the law and things that you do by keeping the law. In fact, God's standard is perfection. Do you understand that? His standard to be able to stand before Him is perfection. Do you know how much sin is going to be in heaven? Zero. And you say, well, if I'm going to heaven, there's at least one sinner. I'm not perfect. Oh, my friends, you will be. You won't have this struggle with sin anymore. You're going to be made right in the sense of made perfectly fit for heaven, a perfect heaven. And for you to stand before a perfect God and for me to stand before a perfect God, there has to be a perfect keeping of God's law. All those Ten Commandments must be kept law perfectly every day from the moment we breathe our first, from the moment we breathe our last. But there's no man on earth that ever did it outside of Jesus Christ, who is God. God's standard is perfection. It is a perfect righteousness. You remember what James 2 says? 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, he's guilty of what? Of it all. To break one commandment, if you're trying to be saved by this commandment, to break one commandment forfeits your salvation. Just one. You just have to tell one lie, break one speed limit, cheat one time, steal one thing, And you are deemed a sinner, for all have sinned. That's us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just one. If you only fulfill one part of the law, then you're guilty of falling short. Perfection was and is impossible for any of us. Therefore, church, because perfection is impossible for any of us, for all who rely on the works of the law to be saved by it are under a curse. Those, when perfection is not possible, I can't keep this law, it's a burden, I can't do it, I'm a sinner. That's the truth. And because of that, you can't be saved by that law either. And because he says, to rely anyone who rely on the works of the law for salvation are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written by the book of the law to do them. They are under the curse because no one is able to keep everything written in the law. False brothers oppose the teaching of the pure grace of God and salvation in justification by alone. That is not a little thing. You understand why Paul doesn't give a commendation. Oh, you're doing a great thing, church. I see some great things happen. None of that. None of that. He just skips into a man. I cannot believe you guys. That's what he's saying. You know it's serious. You can't even get probably the greatest apostle to say one thing that you did right and good. This is what you've done wrong, and I can't believe you're following this. Have you who began by the Spirit, are you going to be made right and fulfilled and by the flesh? You're going to be saved by the Spirit, and now you're going to keep yourself by the flesh? It doesn't work like that. We need preachers. We need Christians to stand up and lovingly say, what you're doing and where you're going and what you're believing is not the truth. Because I want to tell you something. When we talk about loving somebody, Jesus loved like no one ever loved. But I'm telling you what, he never compromised the truth to love somebody. But in fact, when he loved, he told them the truth. Telling the truth to somebody is an act of the greatest kind of love. Because we want to keep them from harm's way. Their soul is the greatest thing in our mind that we want them to be saved and delivered from their sins. And so we tell them the truth. Preachers must stand up. Christians must stand up in our workplaces, in our home places and say, they're not going to agree with you, but it doesn't mean that we're not to say it in love and in gentleness. You're not following the truth. Don't you see Jesus doing that? Just read the Gospels. Jesus, when he sees people in error, he didn't say, great job, I love you. Just keep on your way. He exposed the error. And he exposed the untruth of what they were believing and teaching. So this salvation came, they believe, this group who were troubling, they believe that salvation, some of them say, well, Jesus, you have Jesus plus. You just knock that out. Stop it. It's not Jesus plus. They were saying Jesus plus keeping of the law. Circumcision, keeping the kosher laws, keeping the ceremonies of the Jew. So in other words, basically, you became a Jew in order to be saved and be right with God. If you're a Gentile, you've got to become like a Jew. They preached a righteousness that came from the obedience to the law. In other words, it is a works righteousness. And this is a common factor in religion, works righteousness. What is this freedom that Paul talks about? He uses this word four times. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says this. He says, yet because of false brethren secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Freedom is in a context of slavery. In chapter 5, verse 1, he uses it again. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be subject again to the yoke of what? Slavery. And he uses it two times in chapter 5, verse 13 that we've read about. Why talk of this freedom. What is this freedom? You are free, church, from the burden of being saved by keeping the law. You are free from that. You've been delivered from that. And that's what freedom involves. It involves a deliverance. The Bible teaches us that this deliverance, this freedom, involves it as a rescue from the guilt and the power of sin. Amen to that. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." Our deliverance, our freedom, is from the power of sin. It is a rescue from a guilty conscience. As Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter into the holy places," how? "By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," because of what Jesus did, basically, because of this great salvation, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." You know what cleanses our conscience? Our conscience doesn't cry out. You are under the guilt and you are condemned. You will never be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from that. When you do wrong, your conscience screams out to you that you did wrong, but you don't have to live in that guilt anymore, because Christ died to take that guilty conscience and to clean it up. He did that. We are free from that. We are rescued. Freedom is a deliverance from this guilty conscience. Freedom is a rescue from the wrath of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is freedom. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." My friends, we the believers who have trusted in Christ alone, we will not face that fiery fury. We have been rescued from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1. We have been rescued from the tyranny of Satan. 2 Timothy 2 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Not Christians. We're set free, not captured by Satan any longer. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," Hebrews says, "He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has a power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We're delivered, rescued. And more specifically here, when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "For you were called to freedom." What is that freedom? We have also been freed, and we have been set at liberty from the law as a means of salvation. We can rest in Christ alone. That's what he's saying. Someone has said, R.C. Sproul said, that Christians have been set free from the law as a system of salvation. Fallen human beings think that they can gain a right relationship with God through disciplines of obedience and ritual and asceticism. But no performance, my friends, is ever good enough. It is God's righteousness that is imputed to your bankrupt and my bankrupt soul for salvation. That's it. Paul would write that though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he's just tearing up this argument that they think they could be justified by and saved by what we do. He says, I have more. I've been circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His flesh, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. We have been set free from Christ and not our own merits. So this freedom from the law as a means for salvation leads to another freedom. We have been set free from sin's dominion as Christians. It doesn't depend, our salvation doesn't depend upon us, and the one who saves us from sin is the one who is leading us away from sin. He's there on the journey. Christ has set us free from sin's dominion. Because the desires of the believer's heart has been changed, our ability to keep God's law has been changed, because now we don't rest upon what we do and how good we are. There's something, someone who is called the Holy Spirit that lives in us that enables us to live in victory over sin. You know, when sin has dominion over a person, you know what it means? It means that that person has a disregard for God's moral law. And sometimes he may even hate it. A person who is under sin's dominion, there are constant acts of disobedience against God. But now we are new creatures in Christ. We have a freedom to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this freedom is a liberty to serve one another through love. That's where we've come to. But because of what Christ has done for me, rescuing me by faith in Christ alone, it leads to a liberty to now that I'm not under laws of man's command and man's dictates. I am under the commands of Christ. And what I see in the moral law of God, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not, is a beautiful picture of the righteousness and the beauty of Christ. And I want to do those things. You see, the problem with these guys are saying, Paul is teaching grace and nothing against the law. And they love the law. And Paul was saying, listen, you're not saved by that. And then they took this to mean that then you have a disregard for the law altogether. And you think you can live any way you want to live. And that's not the Christian life. In fact, they thought that the only way to restrain sin is to put the law on it. And so you can't do away with the law. You've got to have the law to be saved. And Paul says, no, no, no. And once you are delivered and freed from that thought and you've been rescued from Christ, now you have a freedom to live as Christ wants you to live. Why would Paul write that Christians are not to use his freedom as an opportunity to the flesh? Freedom is not an incentive or a license for sinful behavior, church. Paul is not talking about a right to sin when he talks about the freedom. We don't have our not dominion over sin. This freedom is not a right to sin. It's not a privilege to do whatever what your heart wants to do, an evil heart wants to do. You know what God wants us to do? He still wants us to govern what we watch, what we read, what we listen to. We're not free to get drunk. We're not free to sleep around. We're not free to live in debauchery. So I thought I was free. You're not free to do what you want to do, what an evil heart wants to do. You're free to live according to God's law. You say, well, how can I do that? How can I be pure in my relationships? How can I not be a drunkard? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't in your own flesh. You've tried to give up many times things and habits. You can't do it because you're not strong enough. You don't have to be strong enough. In fact, that's a good place to be, is to recognize you're not strong enough. Because in chapter, in verses 16 and through 23, I believe it is, it talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And it's all about, how can I be free? You're free because Christ, you're free to live as Christ wants you to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what I can do because of that? I can now start serving people. Because the Holy Spirit grants that desire in me and the enablement to go and help somebody and to serve somebody. And I've mentioned it before, the reason that people don't find any more joy than they do among the brethren is because it's a selfish lifestyle that we have chosen to live. We're not serving one another. We're seeing how quick we can get out those doors and go eat. We should not be a people like that. We have been free to serve and to love. Find out where our brothers and sisters are. We are free, church, to serve one another. But it's not one serves all the others. You understand? It's not one person serving all the others. We serve one another. It's not a pastor serving everyone. It's you serving each other. It's you serving the world. And that's why it's so important, thank you, for those who have made the calls and made the visits to those who are hospitalized. Thank you for that. That's a service to them. Well, I'm going to let the pastor do it. Well, I'm going to do it. But that doesn't mean you're not to do it. If you know of somebody in need, I'll let the pastor do it. No. That's not serving one another. And I'm telling you now, the greatest joy you will find is to serve one another because you love them. You have the deepest desire for them. You have the deepest desire for their welfare, physically, financially, emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. You will move heaven and earth to do for them and to serve them. That's not among many churches today. I want more than a meet and greet session. God has called us to more than that. We're going to learn more what it means and show you examples biblically and give practical things about how I can serve one another in love. But because I've been set free from any demands of the law to be saved and any effort of myself to save myself by keeping some do's and don'ts, I've been free by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now I have liberty. I'm free from the dominion of sin, that now I can serve by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and now I find myself serving one another, praying for one another, loving one another. Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing God has set up here. May God give us grace this morning. Let's pray.